All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 14. And in verses 14 through 20, we're getting a preview of Armageddon. And I think probably in coming into this final judgment, and it is a bloody, bloody judgment, you come down to verse 18, another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." And the angel swung his sickle to the earth, gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So we have, as a preview in chapter 14, coming up to the final battle of history and the judgment of God. And in doing so, however, I would like to take a little time to make some generalizations, four of them, about the judgment salvation events of Scripture. Throughout the Bible, from Genesis clear through to the book of Revelation, you have the outpouring of God's wrath, and you have parallel to it the idea of salvation. And there is no exception to any judgment of Scripture. Whenever God judges, there are always certain ones saved out of it. And we want to make some generalizations about God's judgment, salvation, events of Scripture. Four of them. The first one is this. Every judgment is preceded by an offer of grace. Every judgment is preceded by grace. Or by an offer of salvation, by an offer of grace. It is always a sequence of grace, which involves time, followed by judgment. And we'll refer to three judgments in illustrating all of these points we want to make. The first, we'll refer to the flood judgment of Genesis. The second, we'll refer to the Red Sea judgment of Exodus. And third, we'll look at the one of Revelation. So we'll be simply looking for our illustrations to Genesis and the flood, to Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea, and to Revelation, the outpouring of God's wrath in these final bowls. First of all, go to Genesis 6. The four generalizations we make, I think, will follow all the way through these events. Now, when we point out that every judgment is preceded by an offer of grace, we have to add also that the results are usually very disappointing. They're very minimal because man will inevitably misinterpret grace. And so let's put down here, there is a human response to this, and the characteristics of the response is they are few. Second, they are men inevitably misinterpret. They are misinterpreted. And the way grace is misinterpreted is basically in two ways. Is grace means leniency. Or grace means cancellation of the judgment. The latter probably more than the last. But that's a misinterpretation of this. Principle. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not always strive with man forever." Remember, we said last time God is a where, when, and a how kind of God. He has a time schedule. He has a plan. We closed out with that emphasis last hour on the fact that God has a where, God has a how, and God has a when. That's hard for us to identify with as human beings, isn't it? Because if you are a where, how, and when person, you're probably taking special medication for your stomach, aren't you? If you have a when, you plan to be a certain place, and you know how you're going to get there and the route you're going to go and when you're supposed to arrive, then you get on the freeway. And you have allowed time enough, you think. But someone gets in front of you. And my schedule is continually interrupted by other drivers. And I don't know why. It's just in driving that it bothers me. But I sincerely believe that the time will come when before I get in my car, I'll have to take stomach medication. Because no matter where I'm going, I'll find someone that's irritating, some idiot, someone that does not know how to drive, shouldn't be driving, or something of that sort, and they always find me. And but you see, God doesn't have that kind of problem. God doesn't say, I was due at 9 o'clock, but I had problems. I got behind this car on the freeway, and I couldn't get around. God doesn't have that kind of problems. God would do what I would like to do. He'd come up behind the Volkswagen and crunch, gone forever in the wine press of the wrath of God. So while we have to flow, don't we? And that's the key to it. We have to flow with life. God doesn't have to flow with anything. Ever stop to think that? We often say in handling stress, you either, if you can't fight it or if you can't flee it, then you flow with it. And that's a good, relaxed approach to God. But God doesn't have to do that. God doesn't have to flow with anything. God can arrange things in His own way. And we're coming to passages where that's the case. And in Genesis 6:3, He's giving the warning that I do have a schedule. I do know what I'm doing. I know when I'm going to do it. And so verse 3 reads, the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man forever. Judgment is coming because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And in this particular case, you have a judgment of the flood coming preceded by 120 years of grace. How about the, using our second example, how about the crossing of the Red Sea? When we come to chapter 14 and the Egyptians are drowned in the Red Sea, was that sudden or did they have any chance? Did they have any grace? Well, what had preceded the Red Sea incident? In instance after instance, with the plagues poured out in Egypt, what was God saying? There's time. I am God. I pour out the plague on this harvest. Now will you turn to me? I pour out the plague on the waters of Egypt, on the Nile River. Now, having seen that, will you now turn to me? Grace before judgment. When you come to the book of Revelation, we're just about to see the final outpouring of the wrath of God. As a matter of fact, when you come to chapter 15, verse 1, and let me simply read it to you, you have these words, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. God is about to say it's all over. And what's it preceded by? Two witnesses, supernaturally protected, 144,000, as some people have said it, Apostle Paul's in that period of time. Grace, how many years? 7 years. Reeling off certain judgments and stopping and saying, now will you turn in salvation? And it all illustrates the principle that every judgment is preceded by an offer of grace. And if you have not yet come to salvation, you ought to remember on the personal level, every judgment is preceded by grace. And if you don't think you have grace, reach down and grasp your pulse. And is it beating? Every beat says grace. Every beat says time. I want you to come to salvation. I want you to get to know me. And I'm going to let the ticker go on. But someday what happens? All tickers stop. And everyone dies. This is true not only on the bigger level of judgments like in Genesis, this is also true on the personal level. It's even true in the Christian life. How quickly does God discipline carnality? Instantaneously? Is discipline an instantaneous response to carnality? And you and I who are experienced with carnality all know the answer to that. That God often allows us to go on and on and on, and it's on the basis of this principle. It applies to the Christian, it applies to the unbeliever with his lifespan, and it applies to every judgment of Scripture. And that's the first thing we want to look at. The second. Now, there are many other things we could say about God's judgment, but these are pivotal things. The second is this. Every judgment every judgment reflects perfect justice. Every judgment, no matter where it is, when it is inflicted by God, it reflects perfect justice. And what we mean by that is this. Go back to the ark. Of those who responded to the message of grace and entered into the ark, how many of those people perished? And the answer to that is every single soul that responded to grace and entered the ark was saved. Perfect justice. How many of the people that didn't get into the ark managed to tread water for 40 days and 40 nights? And the answer to that is those who did not respond to the message of grace preached by Noah, everyone who did not enter the ark drowned. When the Israelites came across the Red Sea, Moses going first, how many people were drowned that followed Moses? Well, the first bunch came through, and when Moses got on the other side and crossed and their people were still coming across, what happened? The waters closed and drowned all of those that followed Moses but were just kind of tagging along toward the rear. Is that what happened? Everyone that followed Moses across the Red Sea was saved. And what happened to the Egyptians? A good example of that discrimination on God's part, look at Exodus 14. God always discriminates in judgment. Chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. And notice in these two verses the careful discrimination of God between those who followed Moses in faith, accepting God's offer of salvation and grace, and those who did not. Verse 19. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. Now, why do you think he did that? He's been leading the people of Israel, and now he leaves his position and gets to the rear. Well, the point is going to be that God is perfectly just in judgment, and we've got to be sure that every little Israelite that follows Moses gets through and the other guys drown, because that's the principle of justice. And so you've got verse 19. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was a cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave it light. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. God discriminated in his judgment. Of the 144,000 that are preserved, how many come through in salvation? They were sealed in chapter 7. We see them in the kingdom in chapter 14. And how many came through? 143,999. One got caught by the beast. No. 144,000 were sealed and 144,000 came through. How many people that put their faith in Jesus Christ and die will go to heaven? Big part of them, right? No, everyone. Every judgment reflects perfect justice on the part of God. Third, and here are two unique points. In every judgment of God, there's only one means of delivery. In every judgment, no matter where it is, there is only one means of delivery. Only one. Only one means of salvation, or only one means of delivery. And we can again go back to the judgment of Genesis. Question, how many arks were there? Did you have an option of, I think I like this ark over here better than this ark, and I preferred to go on one that's open where we can see out, or I would prefer a berth down below? How many arks did you have? There was one ark. Only one. That's true of God. How many ways across the Red Sea? You had an option of following Moses, or you could be helicoptered across, right? No, there was only one way across the Red Sea, and that was following Moses. So let's put this down also. There is never an alternative to God's way of salvation. There is no alternative to God's way of salvation. And we quoted it last hour in the words of Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father by me. Acts chapter 4, verse 11, 12 talks about there is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Fourth principle comes in here. And that's this. That there is only one means of salvation in every judgment. And that means, or using that means, requires one thing. Faith. Use of the means of delivery in every case requires faith. If you entered into the ark with Noah, why would you do that? You would do that because you believed the message that he preached. And Noah comes along announcing that the judgment of God is coming. And if you believe that, then there is one way of salvation. It's through the ark. Come on into the ark. And therefore, the people that believed that message were the people that were saved. It's also true that, and we'll add to this, the use of the means of delivery requires faith, and in front of men, something else, embarrassment. I mean, can you imagine what, it never rained before. And you're gonna go in that ark with that nut, Noah. You're gonna do that? Can you imagine the ribbing that Noah had to take? Who is it? The comedian that does Cosby does on you know, Noah says, you know, yeah, it's a little narrative that's cleverly done. You know, it's gonna rain. What's rain? You know, it's never done that before. And therefore, it'd be embarrassed. Remember when they had the plague among the Israelites, and God said, the only way is I want you to take a serpent and put it on a stick, and whoever looks at the serpent on the stick will be healed. I mean, that's embarrassing. I mean, someone comes down, and I've got a cold, and they put a snake on a stick and say, look, and you'll be healed. And you look and think you're going to be healed, and of course, everybody would say, you're crazy. You know, that's not the way. And this inevitably is true with the means of salvation. Why would you follow Moses through the Red Sea? Because you believed. And you can imagine the challenge that would be to faith, especially if you were toward the last and lost sight of Moses and saw those walls on both sides. You could easily waver. And therefore, this is true in every means of salvation. When we say, for example, that the only means of salvation is through Christ and what he has done on the cross, we are simply saying that the only way to avoid the judgment of God is by placing my eternal destiny in what somebody else did in the first century many, many years ago for me. And to man, they look and say, well, that's not all there is to it. That's a foolish thing, but that is always a principle coming through in God's salvation judgments. Okay, let's read them through quickly and we'll go back then. Principles true in the judgment salvation events. One, every judgment is preceded by an offer of grace. Two, every judgment reflects perfect justice. Three, in every judgment there is only one means of salvation, no alternative to God's way of salvation. And fourth, use of the means of delivery in each one requires faith. Inevitably, faith in a spoken message. All right, now let's go back to chapter 14. We're having a preview of Armageddon. And emphasize, first of all, that it is time for judgment. And remember, the time of the judgment is appropriate from two standpoints. It is appropriate as to God's timing, and it is appropriate as to man's, or as to earth preparation. And that's found in the 15th verse. Notice how the verse ends with two becauses. Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour has come. It's time as far as God is concerned. Because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And now we're ready to take a look at the setting for God's wrath. It's time, and now the setting. Verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And the first thing we want to do now is get the identity of this person. First of all, identity. And the identity can be derived by looking at three things in verse 14. Number one, he is identified by the cloud. Two, he is identified by the crown. And three, he is identified by the sickle. And what those three things will do is the cloud will say who he is. The crown will emphasize his office. And the sickle will emphasize his work. All right, let's take them one at a time. First of all, in verse 14, this one is associated with a cloud. And the assertion we want to make and then establish it for you is simply this. That the Son of Man, being Christ, inevitably at His second coming, is identified with clouds. And notice in verse 14, you've got the cloud, Son of Man identification. Daniel 7. And we'll trace right back to Revelation. From Daniel 7 to Matthew 24 to Revelation 1. The cloud inevitably identified with the Son of Man is Christ at His return. This is a consistent pattern of Scripture. I know we've been to these passages before, but the thing I want you to get is how harmonious the Scriptures are in this area. Verse 13 of Daniel 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And so notice you've got clouds, you've got the son of man, and you've got the son of man coming back to return. And notice in verse 14, to him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Son of man coming back to reign as king. Matthew 24, in the words of Jesus. The imagery of Scripture is completely consistent. In Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verse 30, it says, then shall the sign of the Son of Man appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and you have their activity. But notice again, only in verse 30, Son of Man, clouds, and his return. Revelation 1, working back toward our passage, Revelation 1. In verse 7, the context is speaking of Christ. Going back to verse 5, it says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, verse 6, He, Christ, has made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, verse 7, He, Christ, is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. So notice consistently then, we can say when we see the who of Revelation chapter 14, who, it is Christ at His coming. Now, He has on His head a crown. and we shouldn't have to do a whole lot of work with that. Who wears crowns? Well, his office is he is coming as king. He is coming to reign. That fit Daniel 7, doesn't it? Christ, at his coming, is coming as king, and he has a sickle. And as the sickle will be seen in context, it refers to judgment. So we have then the setting for the final, or one of the final events of history, Christ arriving as king, executing judgment before he sets up his kingdom. All right, back to chapter 14 now. Move to the next idea. That's the setting. Christ returning in judgment to set up his kingdom. By the way, in this final judgment of history, a couple of things are interesting about it. The final battle of history is not a battle of man fighting man. All the battles of history have been that way, have they not? It's been this nation in conflict with this, or this invading group in conflict with the country which they invade. It's all been a battle of man with man. The final history will not be a battle of man with man. It will be a battle of man with God. The basic reason for it is going to be resistance, and we'll deal with this in more detail when we come to it, but the reason for the human conflict with God will be based on a decree that God made, and the decree that he made is that his son is going to be king, and it's interesting how the battle is won. Recall in Revelation 19 how the battle is won? It's won by the sword of his mouth, and the sword of Christ's mouth is going to be a word, and so the outcome of the battle will be the final triumph of the word of God. Well, next we come down to verse 15, which is an entreaty. An angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour is come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And then final, you have the execution of it. He who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. All right, we have the wrath of God executed by Christ, and now the wrath executed by angels. And that's in verses 17 through 20. And first of all, we have their appearance. Angels are the ones that assist in the execution of judgment. Notice with verse 17, we have a change in imagery. Up to verse 17, you had, in 14 through 16, the image was that of a harvest. That is now dropped in 17 through 20 from a harvest to that of a wine press. Harvest is in verse 15. Last sentence, put in your sickle and reap. Because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. So the imagery of a harvest. Now, when you come to the next verses, verse 17, you have a change in imagery, and now we come, looking in particular at verse 18, to the idea of a wine press. Another angel, verse 18, the one who had the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth because her grapes are ripe. And then we go into the idea of judgment. Now, notice how this harmonizes again with the Old Testament. And this time, look at Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. Verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? The one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the people there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come, and I looked, and there was none to help, and so forth. And if you go back to Revelation 14, notice how well the events harmonize. Reading verses 19 and 20, you had their appearance, and then you had the judgment executed by angels. Verses 19 and 20, which reads, the angel swung his sickle to the earth, gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. Blood came up out from the winepress to the horse's bridles for a distance of 200 miles. And I take it the 200 miles is roughly Palestine. And so you have, as the scene of Armageddon, as we'll see later on when we get to it in detail in chapter 19, the judgment that is to take place in the focal spot, namely around Jerusalem. All right, now we're ready to move into a new section. We'll have more about this in detail. Revelation 15 through 18. Four chapters now. Need to be seen as a unit. Revelation 15 is the introduction to final judgment. And Revelation 16 is the presentation of it, and chapter 17 and 18 is the application of the seventh. So here's the way we go. Let's just make this an introduction to chapters 15 through 18, because they are a unit. And the way we look at it is this. Chapter 15 is introduction, and that's the key word. Introduction to the final judgment. And if you'll take your text and look at 15:1, you will see what I am saying. Because 15:1 reads, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And chapter 15 will be an introduction to that final judgment. Next, chapter 16 will be a presentation, and there is the key word. Introduction is the key to 15. Presentation is the key to 16. It is the presentation of the final judgments. And if you look at chapter 16, they're expressed as bowls of wrath being poured out. Verse 1 of chapter 16, I heard a voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God to the earth. Bowl 1 is in verse 2. Verse 3 is bowl 2. Verses 4 through 7 is bowl 3. Verses 8 and 9, bowl 4. Verses 10 and 11, bowl 5. Verses 12 through 16, bowl 6. And then verses 17 through 21 is bowl 7. Then we are followed with chapter 17 and 18. Now let's read that last bowl or something about the last bowl in chapter 16, verse 19. So we'll see how chapter 17 and 18 fits. Verse 19, chapter 16. And the great city was split into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So it's the destruction of Babylon. Now, chapter 17 and 18, the key word is this, amplification. And it is an amplification of chapter 16, verses 17 through 21, or amplification of the seventh bowl. And it will revolve about destruction of religious Babylon, chapter 17. Destruction of commercial or political Babylon, chapter 18. And in both of those chapters, Babylon will be the very essence of rebellion against God. Rebellion in the religious sphere, rebellion in the political or commercial sphere. And it will be the culmination of the two great things that flow throughout man's human history. Man's religion and man's politics. The civil and the religious will both culminate in rebellion against God and be culminated by Him. And I draw this out so we can see then how 15 through 18 all fits together with three summary words. Introduction, 15. Presentation, 16. Amplification, chapter 17 and 18. Now let's put that down graphically. And we'll draw a line across. And at the right side, we will have the return of Christ. And heading up this, we have the introduction, chapter 15. Chapter 15 is not going to move anywhere. It's just going to say, here's what's coming. Then, in chapter 16, we will have the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 bowls being poured out in a chronological manner. That seventh bowl will be recorded in 16, 17 through 21, and that bowl gets amplified. We're just doing the same thing, only I'm doing it graphically now. It will be amplified in the destruction of religious Babylon, 17, and political Babylon, chapter 18. As you see what I've done, I've simply said the same thing a second way. Over here, we outlined it to try and get the point across, and now I put it in a diagram. And you say, why do you do the same thing twice? And I think you know the answer to that, is that that is one of the secrets of learning, is you need to see things from different angles, present it in a different manner, so that it will become part of our memory. All right, we're ready then for Revelation 15, and it will revolve about the sign of the final judgment. And the sign will be the appearance of the angels of God. 15:1. Then we will look in 15:2-4 at the song of final judgment, and it will revolve about the righteousness of God. And then we will look finally at the source of the final judgment, which is going to be the temple of God, verses 5 through 8, and then we'll be ready to plunge into, I guess, the bowl judgments of Revelation that we'll see human history culminating. So the sign of final judgment, and I'll make one point before we close this session. This is the third of three important signs in Revelation. Notice how chapter 15 says, and I saw another sign. The signs of Revelation are found in 12:1, 12:3, and 15:1. In 12:1, the sign was that of the woman. In 12:3, the sign was that of the dragon. And in 15:1, the sign was that of angels. And so, the stress then in the signs with the woman, we talked about that in chapter 12, how it represents Israel. The woman, first sign, emphasizes the place of Israel in these final end-time events. The dragon, representing Satan, emphasizes the control of Satan in this period. The angels with their bowls emphasizes the wrath of God in this period. So you've got three central signs, and they're call signs because they are so central, is the place of Israel, the dominating control of Satan, and then the outpouring of the wrath of God, or the final strokes of God. We will also find that the wrath of God has been described in three ways vividly. First of all, notice in verse 1, they are called seven plagues. And the word plague in Greek means a blow, a strike. So God's wrath is described as a blow. That's the word plague. They have been described as a cup of wine. This is talking about God's wrath. It's like a blow. It's like a cup of wine. If you look back at 14:10, I don't think we commented much on it. In verse 10 of chapter 14, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Then that wine is described as mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And there are three words that will come out of this that we'll see in a moment. But it's a cup of wine. Third, it is described as a wine press. I repeated in order to teach twice. God repeats three times at this point. He wants us to, what is my wrath? Can you picture getting hit? Can you picture that? Can you picture being underneath a bowl and it's poured on your head? Does that give any imagery to you? Can you picture taking a full cup of wine and drinking it until it becomes part of you? Can you imagine a wine press? And I guess we don't know, a wine press was a hole in the ground. And into the hole, all the grapes were pushed. And they were literally crushed with feet. You'd stomp the grapes until the juice would run out. And a very vivid description of the bloodshed of this period. So God, in many ways, is trying to get to us in terms of what the judgment is going to be like. And so forth. We could take three words then and describe it. It is like drinking something. It is like crushing something. It is like inundating something. All of those things get across what is yet to come as far as the judgment of God is concerned. And it is introduced in chapter 15, verse 1, with the sign of the final judgment, the appearance of angels. And now I'll put up our heading for our next study, which will be the songs of the final judgment. And they will all center about one theme. They will center about praise for the righteousness of God, or the holiness of God. 15:2-4. And notice in verse 2 we have two songs. Verse 2 says, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding the harps of God, and they sang two songs. One, the song of Moses, and two, the song of the Lamb." And so we will look at, first of all, they sang the song of Moses. And we'll see, I think, some very interesting things come out of that, because the song of Moses, you would think, which we have in Genesis or Exodus chapter 15, you'd think, well, that's old. That's when the Egyptians were drowned in the sea, and as the bodies were coming up in the water, having drowned, that the Israelites sang this hymn of praise to the righteousness of God. And I think the interesting thing is this: God's word never gets old. The song of the crossing of the Red Sea is going to be just as relevant in the future as it was in the past, because it's going to get sung all over again. And as the final judgment of God is about to be poured out, someone says, isn't it appropriate that we go back and let's pull out of our hymn books Exodus chapter 15 and let's sing the song again. And we will see it. It will be, I think, for our sentimental mentality of the 20th century, perhaps hard to identify with it, but it's going to be that Old Testament mentality of God has slain and spilled the guts of his enemies. Praise the Lord. We rejoice in it. And we will find that if we would look back and say, oh, that's Old Testament mentality. Hey, it's yet to come, because the song of Moses is going to be sung again when God in the future pours out his wrath on those who are his enemies. We'll pick up with the song of Moses tonight. Father, we're thankful for your word, the fact that you are a righteous God, and we pray that we might identify with who you are, that you have a time schedule, you know what you're doing, how you're going to do it, and when you're going to do it. And we're thankful for your word that reveals this to us in Christ's name.